sitting there saying, man, Lord, you saved me because you just wanted me on your team. I'm such a great guy. No, we will be humbled in the sight of his nail-scarred hands, amen, and know that it was all his doing. We're simply beggars that are given the choice to accept or reject the gift offered to us. And I want to talk about his grace more because last week couldn't contain it in one message, and this is something we could talk about every week for the rest of the year and still hit the tip of the iceberg. He says he's going to reveal his grace to us for ages to come. Isn't that amazing? I don't know what that all looks like, but we have an idea. It says, eye has not seen and ear has not heard what the Lord has prepared for us, but he has revealed it to us, it says. So we get a glimpse of that through the book of Revelation. The last two chapters have to do with what heaven looks like, the New Jerusalem, and so forth. I encourage you to be on the Revelation studies. We're in the last few chapters right now on Wednesdays. And I want to talk about God's glorious grace. It's not just grace, man. It is glorious grace. If you understand how lost you were before Jesus got a hold of you, before he drew you to himself, before you put your trust in him, before you were born again, before you're in the process of sanctification where you became more like Christ, going from glory to glory, headed toward your ultimate glorification in him where you become like him and you receive a body like his, reigning and ruling with him, it's all glorious, amen. I always say, I'm happy just to get in the door. You know, I really am. In fact, I used to look at the scriptures that dealt with rewards and how he'd reward me, you know. Blessed are you when you're persecuted, you know, and so forth. And you know, rejoice because you have great reward. I honestly couldn't relate to those scriptures a lot because I thought, I'm so happy I'm going to heaven. Just being there, you know, remember the psalmist or, you know, being a gatekeeper is better than, right? All kinds of days outside of his presence with the wicked. Just one day in his presence would be awesome. Amen. But then I started to realize, well, if he's talking about these rewards and so forth a lot and how he wants to bless us, which I know the rewards, but they're also it's also another measure of his grace because we shouldn't even be able to get rewards. Amen. I rejoice in that too. Praise the Lord, because that must be something really awesome. If you write about it, Jesus expounded upon that. But I want to talk about his grace. And I use the illustration sometimes that when a jeweler shows a man and a woman a diamond or a man a diamond or a woman, he uses a black felt typical background, right? A dark background so they can see the beauty and contrast of the diamond and it can refract all the light. And I see the Lord do that often. You see the beauty of Jesus, the bright morning star, amen, in the book of Revelation. And how bright and beautiful he is with the background of the darkness of the beast, you know, the Antichrist, Satan, the false prophet, and all the wickedness. And when he comes, it's going to be all the more beautiful because of how darkness will be enshrouding the world. And it says the whole earth will be filled with thick darkness. And then he'll burst through that. But we understand God's grace better when we contrast it with non-grace, you know, which is pure justice, or we even contrast it with twisted grace, you know, and sometimes grace gets twisted. And I warned you last week that there's a few different ways that his grace is twisted and or ignored. And one way it's ignored and rejected, I believe, the true grace of God, and I talked about this last week, is through, and I don't think I used the term, but it's called the Hebrew Roots Movement. Huge on the internet. Countless thousands of people have fallen into this movement being taught that you have to keep the law of Moses to be saved in the end. Okay? And I'm not kidding. I mean, it's, they ignore that we're under the... What covenant, by the way, are we under? The old covenant or the new covenant? Amen. What covenant are we under or what law? The law of Moses or do we follow the law of Christ? And that's the moral law of God, which is in the New Testament. We're not to go by the Old Testament law and where it says not to mix fabrics, as I mentioned, circumcision, animal sacrifices. You know, you got to keep the Sabbath, can't eat shellfish, can't eat pork, all these different, there's so many of them. The Jews had, many of them had total 613 official laws. And Peter said that, you know, we couldn't, even our forefathers couldn't keep them. We're not to put a yoke on the Gentiles that our forefathers could not keep in regard to the law in Acts chapter 15, which was the first church council. You can read about that there. We're saved by grace through faith. The law came through Moses, John 1:17, but grace and truth came through who? Through Jesus. And when, with regard to the moral law of Jesus, we don't keep it as a means to earn salvation either. Amen. Paul talked about fulfilling the law of Christ. It's a guideline as to how to live for the Lord. Amen. Now, the Bible does say faith without works is what? Is dead. So if I claim to have faith, but I'm not looking at Christ's moral law, I'm not seeking to follow Jesus at all, then my faith is a sham. Even demons have more faith than that. The Bible says right in that same context in James chapter 2 that the demons believe and tremble. They have at least some evidence that they believe, you know. But if you don't have any fruit, that shows that there's no attachment to the root, okay? Faith is the root, works are the fruit, amen? The fruit doesn't save you. Jesus saves you, amen? So it's important to keep that in mind. So that is a horrendous, and I'm not going to go into it because I dealt with it last week to a degree as far as in depth, but it's a huge movement afoot. I've purposely counseled people that I've met that have stepped into this church and that felt they had to keep certain Mosaic laws that were not in the New Testament and had nothing to do with the moral law of Christ. I've had an email debate with somebody that wanted me on their show because they loved what a video I put out. And when I saw that they stood that you had to keep so much of the law of Moses to please God. And if you didn't, you're least of the kingdom of God. I told you last week I had to let him know, hey, I just realized where you're at. We went back and forth. I gave him a ton of scripture. And I said, I can't go on your show, man. I love you so much. I'm sorry I have to say this. And I tried to, God, please help him to see, you know. But this is, and these are people that sometimes have a lot of zeal. This particular gentleman I'm talking about, I like a lot. Really nice guy. Oh, my heart was so broken. And you can be taken in it. Or people that you know could be taken by this because it's just enveloping a lot of the church right now. Then there's the opposite extreme I dealt with last week. And that's what I call grace abuse. Like a woman named Grace who is beaten because the man wants to do whatever he can do and tread underfoot. And because she's kind and loving, he takes advantage of that. And he goes to strip bars and does a bunch of drugs and just is violent and so forth and thinks that he can forsake her and do his own thing, but she'll always cover him. That's called the hyper grace movement. Teaches that you don't need to repent of your sins in regard to turning from them or having a change of mind and fleeing from them, change of heart. It teaches that you don't need to confess your sins. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to what? Forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. They deny that scripture applies to believers. Even though Jesus said, we're to pray, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. Even though the scriptures in Hebrews say to come to the throne of grace, amen, in time of need. Amen. And they teach once you're forgiven of your future sins. Even though the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1, that those who fall away, they forget that they were saved from their past sins. And the Bible says regarding future sins, if we confess them, he forgives us. And John or James 5:19-20, brethren, if any of you turn from the truth and one converts him back, he will save a soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. That's good news. Amen. But you got to come back to Jesus. You got to come back to the truth. And this hyper-grace movement is underscored in Jude 4, where it speaks of certain people creeping into the church unaware who turn God's grace into a license for immorality. So it's like a license they whip out. I can just do what I want, man. Do what thou wilt. In the name of Jesus. And Paul says, be not deceived. Those who practice such things will not what? Will not what? Inherit the kingdom of God. You guys know the scripture. We're warned not to be deceived by those kinds of doctrines. Yet these people are running around saying that God doesn't see our sins, that Jesus doesn't see our sins. And, Keith Green, I mentioned him, and I'll just give you a little summary on these two things I combated. One of his tracks he put out had to do with a guy that believed, you know, the idea that you can just go on sinning and rebelling against God, and God doesn't see your sin. And the guy's wallowing in his sin, man, just, you know, getting stoned or whatever on the front of his little track. And on the front, this guy has a picture of Jesus in front of him that he's holding between him and the Father in heaven, that he only sees Jesus. He doesn't see our rebellion. Well, it's taking a truth that we are in Christ, amen. We are forgiven if we are trusting him, amen. If you are in Christ, amen, and trusting Jesus, he remembers our sins no more. And we talked about the glorious grace of God, amen, that he remembers our sins no more, that they're blotted out, that he's cast them as far as the east is from the west, and on and on and on, amen. But that's conditioned upon genuine faith, truly trusting in him, amen. A true faith, faith works through love, a faith that follows, a genuine faith. Not one who is in rebellion saying, hey, I'm covered by the blood, I could do. That's the hypergrace movement. And that's a heresy. The hypergrace heresy is just spreading throughout the church all over the place as well. Okay, it's you know, and I've warned against these two things since I was a new pastor, before I was a new pastor in my home, before I had a fellowship that ended up turning into this church in my home. It's always been something that beat on my heart. I had no idea these doctrines were just going to mushroom like they have. God did. That's why the Holy Spirit, I believe, had been leading me to stamp that stuff out early on for a long time in my ministry. Well, those are two defective ways of looking at grace. One ignores grace for the sake of trying to keep the law of Moses and just adds grace on as kind of an addendum. The other one abuses grace. There's also another thing I didn't really talk about last week, and that's a doctrine that I believe it doesn't... as much, although I do believe there is some grace abuse there, and I do believe there is some law there sometimes, Mosaic law there in this other area, but it varies from one group to the other, which is limited grace. Some limit God's grace, you know. They say, well, they limit his grace as far as the extent of God's love for the lost. Is that they say he doesn't love the non-elect. He doesn't love most people, because most people go the broad road to destruction, amen. So he says he doesn't love them in a salvific way. He doesn't really want them to be saved in his decree in a salvific way. Or they say the atonement, what Jesus did on the cross, was only done for a few people compared to the world. He didn't die for the whole world. For God so loved the few. Well, you got it right, world. But they say, no, God really only loved the few in the sense that he gave himself for the few. For God so loved the world, though, the Bible says. Amen? Ha! God so loved the world that he what? Gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes him should not perish, but have everlasting love. See, God is love. Amen. And that's one thing you've heard me emphasize. If you've been in this fellowship for any time, is God's love. God is love. There's three nouns used of God. There's a bunch of adjectives that describe him. Amen. But there's three nouns that speak of who he is in the New Testament. Three nouns in the New Testament. God is light, 1 John. We had a study on this last Wednesday. You can pick up the study. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Ain't that awesome? That speaks to God's purity, his holiness. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. And also, God is spirit, Jesus said. And those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Amen. He seeks those who would worship him in spirit and truth. He is spirit. He's light, he's spirit, and then 1 John chapter 4, verse 8, God is what? God is love. Amen. 1 John 4, 16, a little bit later, God is love. That one's repeated twice. Why is it important for us to understand that God is love and that love is sacrificial? In 1 John, he argues that we know the love of God because Jesus laid his life down for us. Amen. Now, he says in 1 John 5, 19, he says, we are of God, but the whole world is under the power of the evil one. But in 1 John 2, 2, he says, he died for our sins, but not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. The same whole world that's contrasted with the elect. He died for the whole world. And how is it? Why? So he says, we know what love is. I know what love is. The Bible talks a lot about what love is. The world has a totally different definition of love. Love is equated with lust in the world. Amen. But the Bible says God is love. How do we know what love is? Love keeps no record of wrongs, right? Love is self-sacrificial. God so loved the world that he what? Gave. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself. It's self-sacrificial. So either God loves the world self-sacrificially and gave himself on the cross for them, or he doesn't. And that's another twisting of God's grace that's very, very popular today, known as Calvinism, is it limits the grace of God, the beauty of what Jesus did on the cross, the glory of the cross and what Jesus did for everyone is diminished and limited to just him doing it for a few. And then sharing the gospel with people that they could be saved if they turn to Jesus becomes a charade. Because if you're sharing the gospel with everybody, amen, is it real if he didn't die for them to tell them they could be saved? No, it wouldn't be a real offer, would it? And by the way, it's important to understand this. God is love, 1 John 4:8. God is love, 1 John 4:16. That's who he is. He's light, he's spirit, he's love. But listen, in verse 19, we love him because he what? First loved us. I really can't love him and respond to his grace and have faith the way I ought to, because the Bible says faith works through love. Those who love him, he first loved, right? We love him because he first loved us. Until I understand and believe that he loves me, that he cares about me, that he wants to save me. I can't put my trust in him if I don't believe he loves me and he wants to save me. Amen? Because I can't trust him if I can't get there. So it's, to me, it's very, very disturbing to teach that Jesus only died for a few. Because how do you present the gospel in a way that can really engender faith? You have to be able to say that he truly loves you. They have to know that he really cares about them and wants to save them and has provided the means of salvation for them through his son. So this limited grace, these three doctrines, which are three abuses of grace, are all very serious to me. And if you want to have true grace, you have to steer clear of all three of these. Now, those who are teaching you have to work according to the Mosaic law to have favor with God, or you can't be saved, that's non-negotiable. Amen. That puts you outside of salvation if you're trusting in the law of Moses. Paul, I mentioned that last week. I went through scripture that proved that. Those who are turning grace into a license, Peter warned that these are false teachers who have come into the church. Now, there could be those who are under their teaching, who are hearing some of these things, but they're truly trusting Jesus and seeking to follow him sincerely, amen, and could still be saved, but they're in great danger. Those who believe that Jesus only died for the elect and limit God's grace and his desire to save all men. Some of them say he didn't die for everybody, but he desires all of their salvation. That's a contradiction, okay? But I believe you can be in that camp. And I have many brothers and sisters that I love and I've talked to through the years that are in that camp and still be saved because you're trusting Jesus still, amen? You're not trusting the law of Moses to save you. You know, you're not necessarily, and some of them do, but you're not necessarily turning grace into a license for immorality. Peter was in not that camp exactly, but you remember Peter felt salvation was only for the Jews. And then the Lord dropped that, gave him a trance three times. He dropped unclean, what Peter thought was unclean meat before him, lobster and shrimp and pork, spare ribs, all kinds of stuff. We don't know what it all was, but he just, and he said, kill and eat. And Peter says, I never eat anything clean since I was a boy. You know, Peter was totally kosher. The Lord said, kill and eat. And he, three times it took before he told him the third time. I mean, he laid on the line, you better. Okay, I'm paraphrasing. And Peter ate, or he decided to eat. Exhibiting that not only are we not under those laws, I mean, there's a lot of scriptures that deal with the food laws more directly, but that one allowed Peter to understand that the Gentiles also could be saved. Amen? So Peter had a limited view of God's grace. Did that mean Peter was damned? No. And I say that because I know there's brothers out there and sisters who believe if you're a Calvinist, talk to them. You're not saved. It's a different gospel. I believe it's a wrong teaching, but Peter obviously limited God's grace in his mind until the Lord opened up his eyes. And you can't say Peter wasn't saved. Amen. There's many, many godly men and women who are Calvinists who I believe just are shortchanging the gospel. And I speak the truth in love, and I try to be considerate and graceful to those who disagree with me, what I believe the scriptures say. But at the same time, I know some of them are on the other side of salvation when it comes to, because Paul said, if you're circumcised, Like trying to keep the law of Moses for salvation, you've fallen from grace, you're cut off from Christ. I can't ignore that. It's like, whoa. So don't go back to the law of Moses to try to be saved, amen? Just keep your eyes on Jesus and put your trust in him for salvation. So some things are, it's like just black and white. Others, it's more nuanced. But all three of these things are concerns. And last week, I talked about the first two concerns, the Hebrew Roots movement, and I talked about the Hyper Grace movement. This time, I want to talk more about not the limitation of God's grace, but how it's unlimited in its offer. That you can know that he loves you. That you can know that Jesus died for you. You will leave here today knowing for sure that he died for you. Probably one of the greatest guys on biblical counseling is a guy by the name of Jay Adams. He's written some of the best stuff on biblical counseling. Have some of his books. He does a really good job. And I recommend most of his stuff. Except, he says, the counselor shall never tell the counselee that Jesus died for them, because no one knows who Jesus died for. I do not recommend that. The counselor cannot share what? The gospel? Wait, is that the gospel? Yeah. Paul says, I declare the gospel unto you which I are. He says, which I already declared to you. The gospel which I declared to you, meaning what Paul first said to the Corinthians when he first witnessed to them, he tells us in 1 Corinthians 15. He says, they declare the gospel which he said he had already shared with them. And you read about him going into Corinth in the book of Acts. And he says that Jesus died for our sins according to the scriptures. He was buried and he rose again according to the scriptures. You know what Jesus shared to the Corinthians when they were non-believers? He said Jesus died for our sins. He told them that. But you know what? We're told today by Calvinists, you can't ever tell people that Jesus died for their sins. Paul did. Good enough for Paul. It's good enough for me. Amen. Amen. In fact, Jesus said, we know, for God so loved the world that what? He gave his only begotten son. Amen. That whoever believes, who is he talking to? Nicodemus. Tell Nicodemus that Jesus died, that he's going to die for the whole world. And that whoever, meaning you, Nicodemus, can be saved too. Don't tell me you can't tell people Jesus died for their sins. In the book of Acts, you'll see they're preaching. They preach in such a way where everybody is under understanding that if they come to Jesus, their sins will be washed away. It's very clear as you go through the book of Acts. You don't want to, and you know, this is important because guess what? When Jay Adams says a counselor shall never tell the counselee that Jesus died for their sins, I just cringed when I read that. Oh, dude, what are you doing? Because no one can know who Jesus died for. If that's true, you can't know Jesus died for you for sure. I mean, how do you know Jesus died for you then? Oh, because there's fruit in my life. Well, according to John Calvin in Hebrews 6, when it talks about all these wonderful things and these people fall away, he says these were just fake fruits. They thought they were saved and God gave them such grace to make them think they were saved, but later pulled that grace away from them. So how do you know you're not under that? You really couldn't know, could you? Because you're left to subjective feelings as to whether Jesus died for you or not. Oh, but I can look at these scriptures. Yeah, but you have to subjectively say whether you know. But the first John, after he says that he died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world, he says these things are written a little bit later. He says these things are written that you may know that you have eternal life. Amen. Amen. Jesus told his disciples, don't rejoice that you have power of the demons. Rejoice that your names are written in heaven. You can know that and be happy about it. Amen. You know how you can know that and be happy about that? Because you can know that Jesus died specifically for you. And you don't have to doubt that. Once for all. Romans 6. Good scripture. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27. Once for all. Hebrews 10 for 10. Once for all. Same thing as Hebrews 6 right there. A lot of scriptures say once for all. Scriptures say the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter says the just for the unjust. Hebrews chapter 10 says in verse 26 that he died for apostates. And there's no more sacrifice for them because they rejected it. Hebrews 2:1 says that they deny him who bought them. And they will be destroyed, verse 3. In verse 14, they're cursed children. In verse 17, the blackest of darkness is reserved for them forever. Paul said, you know, he talked about how, you know, don't cause your brother to stumble for whom Christ died. And you look at the context there, he's talking about stumbling and perishing and going to hell. Okay, sister, you got me on a little tear here. I didn't mean to go on. But there's a lot of scriptures like that. Okay. So There's all kinds of scriptures like that. The Bible says, for all of us like sheep have gone astray. Who's all of us that have gone astray? Most people or everybody? Everybody. 53:6 of Isaiah. All of us like sheep have gone astray, but the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all, same all, on him. Amen? Amen. That's a glorious truth. And we're stewards of the good news. Amen. And we're supposed to fight the good fight, lay hold on eternal life. And I preach the way I preach because I see the truth under siege. I see the beautiful grace of the Lord under siege. And we must stand up for it. Amen. Amen. Remember, I alluded to it last week when they'd rejected the Lord. And he saved them out of Egypt. And he was going to blot them out of his book. And what did Moses say? Blot me out of your book. Amen. In that case, God said no. Moses couldn't die for their sins. And I mentioned David of Absalom. His son Absalom created insurrection, tried to take David's kingdom, his dad's kingdom, by force from him. Saw opportunity. And David was a picture of Christ. He ran and jumped over the Kidron Brook. Jesus went over the Kidron Brook to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where he sweat blood and cried heavy tears, according to Hebrews 5. And before he went to the cross, and he came back, David, to his kingdom eventually. And two witnesses went before him to announce that he was coming. Just like two witnesses will come to the earth, right? And we use them before Jesus returns. A great picture. David's a great picture of Christ. And he said of Absalom, when Absalom's hair got caught in the tree. Remember I mentioned that? And he was caught in the tree hanging there. And then he was pierced and killed. That's a picture of Jesus hanging and being pierced. That's what we deserve. He's not a picture of Jesus. David is a picture of Jesus. David said, Absalom, Absalom. Like, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how I would have gathered your children together as a hen does her chicks, but you were unwilling. Absalom, Absalom, just tender care. I would that it was me instead of you. I wish I could have been suspended on a tree and pierced in your place. And the psalmist, David, Psalm 22, they pierced his hands and his feet, amen, divided up his garments, quoted by Jesus on the cross, alluded to right there when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Which is the first part of that psalm. It all points to, but that heart that he had, Moses for the people, David for his child, Paul. Listen to Romans 10:1. I mentioned this, but I didn't get into it very deeply. Listen to Romans 10:1. Paul says, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is their salvation. He's talking about unsaved Jews that rejected Jesus. He's talking about God rejecting Jews, Christ rejecting Jews. Brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is their salvation. Listen to what he says in chapter 9, verse 1. I am telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I would wish that I myself were what? Accursed. Cursed. Separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Paul really said, I wish I could be separated from Christ and be cursed if they could all be saved. That's incredible love, amen? Paul didn't just understand God's agape love. He lived it. He was so filled with it as he was bludgeoned and beaten and starving at times as he went and preached the gospel. But Paul couldn't do that either, could he? He couldn't die for their sins. But Jesus... it says in Romans 5:6, for while we were still helpless, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Not just for Absalom, not just for those who sinned against Moses and God, not just, you know, in Exodus where he says, blot me out of your book. Not for the Jews, as Paul said, his kinsmen according to the flesh, but Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone will dare even to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, means rebels, enemies, Christ died for us. Amen. He goes on to say a little bit later in Romans, quite a bit later in Romans 11:32, that the same people who are condemned he desires to have mercy upon. Okay? It says in Romans 11:32. talks about how his mercy is for the same people that are condemned. The people that are condemned, that's who he wants to have mercy on. There's a parallel there. But you know what? Think of the wickedest man. Take a couple shots. It's not like there's a right or wrong answer here because, you know, but who do you think was the wickedest man in the Bible in what he did to Jesus?
Peter.
Peter? Raise your hand if you think it's Peter. I know Greg is being a little, okay, well, he knew God's grace. You can make a case for him being pretty wicked, man. Who said Herod? He's pretty wicked. Raise your hand if you think it's Herod. Some said Paul. Raise your hand if you think it's Paul. Paul? You can make a really good case for Paul. How many? Judas. Raise your hand if you said Judas. Most of the hands are going up with Judas. I want to show you something. Jesus loved Judas. He loved him deeply. Beyond what we understand, he loved Judas. And Judas was probably the second wickedest man, just my opinion. But he was incredibly wicked. And he loves you. And I thought, Lord, I pray. I cried out to the Lord. I pray. I wake up and pray this prayer. God, help my brothers and sisters understand the height and depth and width and length of your grace, your love toward them. Help me to understand that better so I can better share that. Because I know we love him because he first loved us. So if we can understand his love for us in a greater way, amen, we'll love him more and give him more glory. He who is forgiven much loves much. If we understand how profound our sin is and what we've been forgiven, we'll just want to praise and worship him, amen. Someone does something really good for you, it's hard for you to forget that, amen. You just want to express your love and thanks. Well, when you realize how good God has been to you in Christ Jesus, sending his son to die for you, not holding your sins against you, seeking to reconcile the world to himself. God was in Christ Jesus, not holding their sins against him, seeking to reconcile the world to himself. Not just seeking, he did reconcile us through his shed blood. Amen. So I want to look at Judas, and we've looked at Judas at other times. I've done studies on Judas, but you know what I never did a study on in 25 years? I've never done a study. I've done studies on Judas. I've never done a study on God's love for Judas, on the love of Jesus for Judas. I don't know if there's a study out there like that, but it's something that was just really hitting me. The more I prayed about us needing to understand God's love. And I want you to go to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. Verse 1. And this is the Last Supper. This is the night before Jesus is going to be crucified, you guys. This is the night before he's going to die for the sins of the world. And in verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he would depart out of this world to the Father. Now look at this. Knowing that he would go back to the Father, leave this world, depart from this world to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world. See this? Look at this line. Having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the, what? End. He loved them to the end. When I was a new Christian, I used the King James Version of the Bible. I have a lot of verses memorized in King James. And it says he loved them to the uttermost. I love that. To the uttermost. Sometimes we say to the uttermost into the guttermost. Amen. That covers everyone. That's great love. But he loved them to the end. In other words, he loved his own, it says. Notice he loved his own. So when he was in the world, when he's alive with them, he was loving them. Amen. You see how he's constantly teaching them, you know, teach your children truth, teach others truth. That's an expression of love. Jesus said, you love me, Peter? Feed my sheep. He also said lambs, which is a different Greek word, young sheep. One way you show the Father you love, you teach the young people in Sunday school, or you teach them at home, or you teach them wherever you can. It's a great way to show your love for the Father. Don't think, oh, I'm just going through the motions. I've got to teach the kids. That's a privilege to show your love to Jesus. He said, what you do to the least of these, my brethren, you do unto who? me. You're ministering to Jesus when you minister to little kids. Amen. I want to encourage you to do that. Little application. Minister to the young ones in the name of Jesus, and then you do it unto Jesus. Amen. And it's also an expression of his love. You, if you love me, feed my lamb, as Jesus said. I'd be like racing to sign up for childcare. Well, why don't you? Well, I got to be here. Well, did you do it before? Yeah, I used to teach fourth graders at a church I was at. I looked, not that everybody's called to that, but if God's calling you, knock and say, this is something to have you do. Answer the call, because he has us, we're the body. We do different things, amen. But that may be something he's been knocking on your heart about. But I know one thing he calls you to do. If you have children, he wants you to feed them his word, amen. Well, Jesus fed his disciples his truth over and over again. He laid down his life for them. He was there for them when they were in need. He was a good shepherd. Amen. He didn't just feed them. He didn't just teach them. He just didn't heal them. He didn't just pray for them. He did all those things. He loved them in life, but he also loved them in death. Amen. That's a great exemplification of love. How he treated them while he was alive. And to the extremes that he went. It says he went and he died on a death. He went and he gave himself in death, it says. And not just death, it says even the death on the cross. He was tortured for them. That's incredible love. But guess who he's with right here? Guess who he's ministering to right here? Guess who his disciples are? One of them is a man by the name of Judas. Judas received a privileged position. He was a treasurer. He was Jesus' treasurer. Jesus gave him power to cast out demons and heal the sick. He came back rejoicing. Jesus chose him. After praying all night, he chose 12. Praying all night long. And Judas was one of the men that God brought to Jesus and drew to Jesus. Now, God knew what Judas would do. God has exhaustive foreknowledge. Amen. Like we can look back and see we have knowledge of what's in the past. Amen. He has knowledge of not just the past, the future. He has knowledge of all things. So God knew what Judas would do. But God is the master chess player. And to enact his crucifixion, Pilate, Herod, Judas, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, certain wicked people were in certain places where it would all work out, where they freely chose to do what they did because he put them in the places where they would make such choices. And Judas was such a one. But it wasn't because Jesus didn't love him. Jesus was going to give him opportunity after opportunity to be right with him. Now, he came to Jesus. He became a follower of Jesus early on. But as Jesus' crucifixion was getting closer, the scriptures tell us that the Jews were plotting to kill him. They became very aware of that. Judas was acutely aware of that. But as 3.5 years had almost transpired, Judas saw the writing on the wall that, wow, he's not going to take over Rome. Does all these miracles and everything. And most, and I do believe rightly, scholars assume and believe that Judas saw the writing on the wall that, hey, because he wanted Jesus to usher in the kingdom and have a place of power. Remember the disciples argued about who's the greatest and stuff? He was hoping that Jesus would usher in the kingdom, most likely. And it didn't happen the way Judas wanted. Because Jesus didn't come to usher in a physical kingdom yet, amen? Amen. He said, if my kingdom was of this world, he said to Pilate, if my kingdom was of this world, then the Father would send 12 legions of angels. I can call upon them and they would deliver me from this cross. But first it was to pay for our sins so we could be forgiven and become part of his kingdom, amen? And the second coming, he comes with this kingdom. And it didn't work out the way Judas was perhaps hoping. And Judas said, I'm going to cash out right now because this guy's going to die. But it says in chapter 13, Judas is there, that he loved them, including Judas, he loved to the end. That blows me away. It blows me away. In fact, he even washed Judas's feet. Judas's stinky, betraying or soon to be betraying feet. Him knowing what Judas was going to do. He still showed love to him. He loved him to the end. Verse 2, during the supper, the devil, having already put into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him, Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going to God. I love that. He knew he came from God and he's going back to God. Knowing that, with that thought in his head, keep that in mind. He got up from supper and laid aside his garments and taking a towel, he girded himself. Then he poured water into the basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Knowing that he came from God and was going back to God, guess what he did? And when he came from God, okay, he didn't cease to become God, be God. He was always God, from same yesterday, today, and forever. Amen. Jesus never ceased being God. But he laid aside the prerogative of utilizing. He had his attributes still. I don't believe he was devoid on them. I don't believe that's what the kenosis or the emptying, it says he emptied himself. The kenosis of Christ is entailing. He is still the I am. Amen. Before Abraham was, I am when he's on earth. Amen. But he could have done a lot of different things differently had he used his divine powers. He left all the worship he was receiving in heaven, amen, to be born in the stinking manger, be rejected, spit upon, hated, crucified for us. And guess what? I believe he's acting that out. He left heaven's table, so to speak, or the right hand of the Father seated, not table, but seated. And what? He stripped himself of his glorious garments of praise and worship, became a man, and he washed us with his blood, amen. Then he's going back to the Father after he does that. Knowing that that was the case, he did this as a symbol. And he washes their feet. He washes Judas's feet. Keep in mind, this is the context of verse 1. Having loved them to the what? End. He's loving Judas to the end. Verse 6. So he came to Simon Peter. And he said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? That's Peter to Jesus, of course. Jesus answered and said to him, what I do, you do not realize now, but you will understand hereafter. Peter said to him, never shall you wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash your feet, or if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Peter is told, you're not going to be saved. You're not going to be part with me if I don't wash your feet. Now, I know what Greg's saying, because Peter, man, he just kept blowing it over and over and over again in the face of Jesus' love. He was always challenging Jesus, and he denied him 3 times, which I think was the pinnacle of that lack of love when he claimed he loved Jesus so much. Why is this even going on? Why is he washing their feet? He's giving them an example. He's showing them a picture of the incarnation, I believe. There's a lot of things going on here. But if you read Luke 22, Matthew 26, and so forth, Mark, you'll see that if you compare the Gospels, you'll see that they were arguing with each other about who was the greatest. No, I'm the greatest disciple. No, I am. Who do you think you are? No, he picked me first. Yeah, that's because he didn't see me yet, or whatever they're saying. I don't know what they were, how that even went. I'm just thinking off the top of my head. But somehow they're arguing about who's the greatest, right? And it was ridiculous. Who's the greatest? And what would happen is customarily you'd wash the feet. We've talked about this before. If there was no, a servant would wash everybody's feet when they came in. But if there's no servant there, whoever there showed up there first would start washing feet, but nobody's washing feet. And they're arguing about who's the greatest. So Jesus is giving them an example. Amen. Verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, then wash not only my feet, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. So when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again, he said to them, do you know what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, the Lord and the teacher, washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I gave you an example that you also should do as I did to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a slave is not greater than his master, nor is the one who is sent greater than the one who sent him. Verse 17, if you know these things, you are blessed if you do them. You're blessed if you do them. You're blessed if you become a servant. How many of you are saying, hey, I want to be blessed in life? Happy are you, blessed if you follow Jesus' examples and you're a servant to other people. Amen. How many get that and realize it's better to give than to receive, Jesus said. The Bible says if you want to be great in God's kingdom, you have to be the what? Servant of all. Amen? It's not about being better. It's being used by God and being used to his glory. Amen. You want to be a servant. How many of you are serving the Lord? There's all kinds of ways to help your brothers and sisters. And that's something we shouldn't just do when we get a good idea once. Well, it'd be good to help some. We should wake up in the morning and say, Lord, how can I serve you? How can I minister to my brothers and sisters in a practical way? Who maybe needs a meal right now? Who's hurting? Who's maybe in the hospital? Who's lost a loved one? Who's just lost their job? Who? And we all can't know everything about everybody, but we all know things about each other that we're going through. Amen. And on a practical level, the Lord wants you to reach out to each other, constantly having the attitude of a servant. Amen. That's what he wants your walk to be about. He wants you to be your child of God. He wants you to follow his example of servanthood. Amen. So important. So important. Now, it's interesting to me because he knew that Judas was going to betray him. And not all these things are going to be things he's going to say, like, I'm sending you. Not everything he says is going to apply to Judas, because Judas is not going to follow. It would apply to him if he would obey, if he would respond. But I think this is very interesting. Look at verse 18. I do not speak of all of you, but I know the ones I have chosen. But it is a scripture that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel, what? Against me. He knows who's going to betray him. He who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. And who is he speaking about, by the way? He's speaking about Judas. He's speaking about Judas. In fact, look at verse 21 through 26. When Jesus said this, he became troubled in spirit. I believe he was troubled in spirit because, well, look what he says. And testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. I believe he's troubled in spirit because when he's in Gethsemane, okay, that's when he pours out his blood because he's going to go to the cross. Father, if possible, let this cup pass from me. But here it's in the context of who's going to betray him. Who's going to betray him? Because in verse 18, he who eats my bread has lifted up his heel against me. Those who eat your bread with you are like family. They're family. They're friends. He's troubled in spirit and testified and said, truly, truly, I say to you that one of you will betray me. I believe his heart is broken because of what Judas is going to do on a human level, okay? And on a divine level, because God wishes that none would perish, amen? None includes Judas. That all would come to repentance. That includes Judas. He wishes that all would be saved. He wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of truth. That includes Judas. He doesn't wish that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. That includes Judas. The disciples began looking at one another at a loss to know of which one he was speaking. There was reclining on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. So Simon gestured to him and said to him, tell us, who is it of whom he is speaking? They're all kind of hoping it's not them, right? Judas was already going to do this. Satan already put in his heart, verse 2, right, of chapter 13. He, leaning back thus on Jesus' bosom, said to him, and we believe that's John, Lord, who is it? Jesus then answered, that is the one for whom I shall dip the morsel and give it to him. That's a trip. It's the one I'm going to drip the King James, the sop. You know, called a sop because it was the bread put in the juice. And the one I give it to is the one who's going to betray me. That is the one of whom I shall dip the sop, the morsel, and give it to him. So when he had dipped the morsel, he took and gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Whew. Now this blows me away. You know why? It blows me away because he's fulfilling a psalm. But when you give someone the sop, that's a special gesture in the first century. It's a gesture of love. I'm giving of myself to you. I care about you. Okay? Even to this day in the Middle East, they're very hospitable. And when you share your bread with somebody, it's a gesture of love and of welcoming someone. And he's offering him the sop. That's why he's troubled in spirit. And I believe Jesus is loving him to the end. Do you get it? That's amazing grace to me. Judas, he knows he's going to betray him. He knows he's going to stick a knife in his back, so to speak, or deliver him over to be crucified. But he loves him so much, he loves him even to the end. And he offers him the sop. And by the way, that's a fulfillment of Psalm 41:9. You know what Psalm 41:9 says? Prophesying this of David. Even my close friend, listen to this. Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. So it's in the context of giving bread to a close friend. That's the prophetic context. Do you get it? He cared deeply for him. He said, I call you friends, to his disciples. This is so amazing. Because God's not partial. In Romans 2:4, it says that the kindness that leads to salvation, this is kindness that leads to repentance, it says, is rejected. That very kindness that's meant to bring you to repentance can be rejected. It speaks of people rejecting his kindness that's intended to lead them to repentance, but he gives them a choice to reject it. It talks about how they treasure up wrath for themselves, be revealed in the day of wrath, destruction. So Jesus is offering him kindness, because his kindness leads us to repentance, saying, Judas, I love you. Judas, I offer you. The bread, by the way, in a moment, is going to signify his death on the cross, his body, and the wine, his blood. Amen. He's offering the sop, this great kindness. How hardened Judas's heart must have been. How wicked it must have been. And, well, Judas betrayed Jesus, threw his silver down after he betrayed him because he felt guilty. He felt remorse, but not metanoia. There wasn't repentance. He didn't turn back to Jesus. He found a tree and hung himself over a cliff. And after he hung there for a little while, evidently the branch broke. He fell headlong and his guts burst out. Even the bread he ate, the sop he ate, was emptied from him, just as he was empty spiritually. Now it's interesting. In verse 30, we read this. So after receiving the morsel, he went out immediately, and it was what? It was night. Man, when you listen to Satan and you leave Jesus, it is night. It is dark. You don't want to leave Jesus. Amen. You don't want to, God bless you, you don't want to allow the enemy to plant things and grow in your heart of wickedness. Amen. Because that night for him got darker and darker until it became a spiritual night for the rest of his life. And Jesus says it'd be better for him that he was never born. Now, he was given to Jesus. Make no mistake about that. Jesus talked about his love for them in the world, those that were given to him. Because if you go to John 17, let's go there. Verse 3 or verse 2, Jesus is praying his high priestly prayer. Even as you gave him authority over all flesh, Jesus is saying, speaking of that the Father gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, to all that you've given him, he may give what? Eternal life. So all that are given to Jesus are given eternal life. But look what happened to Judas, verse 12. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have what? Given me. Those are the ones he gave eternal life, right? And I guarded them, and not one of them perished except or but who? The son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. To that point, all of the apostles that were given to him, not one had perished, except one. Who? Judas. Judas, he was a son of perdition. Jesus said of him, it would be better that he was never born. Amen. Yet Jesus, knowing, that doesn't mean God isn't going to express his love. Because guess what? That expressed love will be seen on judgment day. Look, you were given every opportunity, but you rejected this grace that could have been yours. Jonah 2:8 speaks of those who cling to worthless idols and reject the grace that could indeed be theirs. And then Judas ends up hanging on a tree. There's the hanging on the tree part again, because he didn't accept the fact that Jesus would hang on a tree for him. Now, what blows me away is if Jesus loves Judas, amen, and Jesus washed his feet and Jesus offered him the sop, remember? Will he not also offer you life and truly want to give you and love you to the end? Well, some people don't believe that he really loved Judas in that way. In fact, Charles Spurgeon, and I think I liked a lot of what Charles Spurgeon has written in the past. He some really amazing things. But Spurgeon, believing in limited grace, he declared, quote, "I could not conceive of my Savior bearing punishment for Judas." He says, "I could not conceive of my Savior bearing punishment for Judas. Or if so, how could Judas be punished again?" In other words, Judas went to hell. You know, why would Jesus die for him? Because Judas is going to be punished. So why die for him? Why? Because God is love. Because there's no way Jesus could even offer Judas a sop and tell him that he could die for his sins and show him this love unless he's going to what? Die for him. He can't offer him the bread and the cup and say, "I'm doing this for you," if it's not true. Amen. So he really couldn't show himself propitious. He couldn't show himself loving in a salvific way, desiring his salvation and offering him salvation if he wasn't going to die for him. Amen. It would make the scripture totally contradictory. Yet I've read Calvinists say, "Oh, Jesus didn't die for Judas." Some of them say, "Oh, he wasn't even at the Last Supper. He already left and took off to betray Jesus before Jesus instituted the supper." Not true. You're not reading the scripture clearly. Even Calvin admitted that Judas was at the table when he said he was dying for their sins. Augustine, who Calvin got a lot of his doctrine from, admitted that too and said that he died for Judas. In fact, go to Luke chapter 22. Let's make this clear. Let's show how the Lord makes this clear. Luke chapter 22. And when you get there, just simply go to verse 14. "And when the hour had come, he reclined at the table and the apostles with him. And he said to them, 'I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it is fulfilled in the kingdom of God.' And when he had taken a cup and given thanks, he said, 'Take this cup and share it among yourselves. For I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now until the kingdom of God comes.'" Verse 19. "And when he had taken some bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for who?" You. Who's he talking to? His apostles. And they're all taking this. "And this is, do this in what? Remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, "This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood." Then look what he says. "But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with me on the table." Judas is there, guys. He just told Judas to take these things and that he was dying for him. I don't know how much clearer it can get. Amen? Why do we try to weasel out of these scriptures instead of just let them speak? Why would we not want to believe that God loves everybody, that he died for everybody? Why would you not want to believe that? Some people want to feel, "Oh, I'm special. It's about me. He died for me and these others." That grosses me out. I'm sorry, man. Don't diminish what God has done. And I don't believe everybody receives it that way and believes it that way, but something's going on there. Verse 22, "For indeed the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to the man by whom he is betrayed." So Judas is there and he tells Judas and the other disciples, "This is done for you. My body, my blood are going to be shed for you, Judas." So when Spurgeon says he can't conceive of why Jesus would die for Judas, it doesn't matter what you conceive. It matters what thus saith the scripture. Amen. Thus saith the Lord. And by the way, I am so happy he loved Judas to the end. I am so happy it says he did. I'm so happy he washed his feet. I'm so happy he offered him the sop and said, "I love you," basically. I've given him myself. He was a picture of himself in the sense of right after that, he gives him what? Or right before that, he gives him what? The cup and the bread, saying, "Do this, remembrance me," that this is for you, Judas, too. I am so happy because guess what? That means Judas being perhaps the second wickedest man at that time or living around those days. If he loved Judas to the end, he's impartial. How much more, or doesn't he also love us? Amen? He's not partial. By the way, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, when it says they deny him, it's speaking of the false teachers who bring in damnable heresies. It says they deny him who what? Bought them. Where were we bought? At the cross. The Bible says to glorify God in your body because you were what? Bought with a price. Amen. And even John Calvin, I just looked at his commentary on 2 Peter 2:1 this morning. I've seen it before. I used it as in a debate one time with a Calvinist that I had when the church just started. And I used Calvin's commentator because Calvin really wasn't a Calvinist in regard to who Jesus died for. He believed over and over again, he said that Jesus died for everyone without exception. It was a later development. But listen to what Calvin said on 2 Peter 2:1 regarding them denying Jesus who bought them. "They then who throw off the bridle," he says, "and give themselves up to all kinds of licentiousness are not unjustly said to deny Christ by whom they have been redeemed." By whom they have been redeemed. And then he goes on to say a little further down, "Unless then one is so mad as to sell the salvation of his soul to false teachers, let him close up every avenue that may lead to their wicked inventions." So he even warns them, don't sell your soul, Calvin does, to false teachers. Jesus died for false teachers. He died, Hebrews 10, for apostates. He gave himself for Judas, Luke chapter 22. Guess what? You don't have to doubt whether he loves you. You don't have to doubt whether he gave himself for you. Amen? But you know what? I think the wickedest guy was not Judas, was Paul. Because he was going around murdering Christians and having them murdered before he came to faith. And look what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:12 through 16. Now, I will admit this. At the day of judgment, maybe Peter and James or Peter and Paul and Judas may be arguing about who is the worst. I'm talking about before they get their eternal lots because Judas is going the wrong way. Paul says this, "I thank Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service." He foresaw, he knew Paul would be faithful. "Even though I was formerly a blasphemer, and a persecutor, and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus." Listen to this. "Is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost," the chief, he calls King James chief of sinners. He says he wins. He was the worst. He's a chief. "Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience." Listen to this. "That Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life." I love that. And I've shared that before because to me it's such a beautiful gem. It helped me a lot. When I first became a Christian, I was so contrary to the Lord. I was a blasphemer. I was one of those rebels that hated Christianity, thought it was a joke. I was ignorant to who God really was. And when I came to Christ, scriptures like John 6:37, "Whoever comes to me, I won't cast away," meant a lot to me. Still does. This scripture right here. Wow. He saved Paul, the worst sinner, to show me, Joe Schimmel, and everybody else, thousands of years later even, whoever would come that he would accept as a trustworthy statement, he came to save sinners. Amen? Amen. Not some sinners, all sinners, including Judas, including Paul, whoever would come. Amen? Amen? And he goes on to say, Paul, just a little bit later, that he wills that all would be saved and come to knowledge of the truth. Chapter 2, verse 4. Verse 6, he gave himself a ransom for all. Chapter 4, verse 10, he's the savior of all men, but especially of those who believe. He died for all, but it's only those who believe where his blood becomes effective or efficacious and actually cleanses you from sin because it's the atonement is applied through faith in Christ. Amen? Now, I want to encourage you right now to apply this to your lives. Apply this kind of love to other people. Apply this kind of love to your children and people in your home, in your neighborhood, at your workplace, people you're struggling with. What did Jesus do? He loved his enemies. Amen. You need to love those who are contrary to you. Amen. Okay. Jesus said, "But I say to you who are here, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who mistreat you." And it'll be hard, but it'll be a blessing, guys. It'll be a blessing. Number two, forgive people. Forgive those who have hurt you. Ephesians 4:32, "Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ has also forgiven you." Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. "Therefore, be imitators of God as we love children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma." So we need to forgive others. Amen. Love them. Forgive them. Amen. Number three, listen up, man. This is for your walk with the Lord. You want a strong walk? You want to be like Jesus called you to be? Show patience. Remember Paul said, that Jesus died and he saved me to show his patience. Amen. He was patient with Paul, wasn't he? And he was patient with Joe. He was patient with you. He wants you now to be patient with others. Because sometimes, man, I've been trying to teach this kid to do right for years and years, and it hasn't happened. It hasn't got, what's going on here? Be patient. Be patient. Doug Stapleton was just telling me a story. He gave me a tape of a Jewish guy, a Jewish businessman that was quite successful, who was so upset with his daughter because she became part of some Christian group, and she was on fire for Jesus, and he's this dyed-in-the-wool Jew, and he's like, what's going on? It freaked him out. He tried to talk her out of it. He tried to learn things to talk her out of it. He ended up learning more about the Word of God and studying. He became converted. He became a Christian. It's a great testimony. But then Doug said, there's a cool follow-up. Their housemaid, their housekeeper, who'd been their housekeeper for years and years, went to Brazil, and his wife, who also came to Christ, ended up going with her. And she gave a testimony before the church. And when she gave the testimony, was over, it was like this thunderous applause, standing ovation, right, Doug? They're just all excited. And she was tripping out because she didn't think the testimony was that strong. And she was like, what was that? What was going on? And they shared with her, this church, we've been praying for you for 10 years to come to Jesus. You know, don't fail to be patient. Amen. Endure in your prayers. Amen. Did I get that story right, Doug? Praise God. Number four, don't be partial. Amen. I like my redheaded kid more than my blonde haired kid. Well, there might be more likable things about a certain kid because they're easier to deal with, but you need to love them, which means to commit yourself to them no matter what. Amen. I switched and sent it with the blonde first. So you redheads don't get all like, you know. But you guys, we need to be patient, and we need to make sure also that we're not partial. Because God, the Bible says over and over again, he is not partial. He's no respecter of persons. Okay? Amen? Number five, remember their sins no more. Love keeps no record of things done wrong. Amen? You don't want to keep a long list and keep reading it to your spouse. This is what you did to me years ago. This is what you did to me years ago. This is what you did. And just beat them up and then build up hatred toward them. Amen. You want to forgive them. Amen. Now, I look at what's happened to us in the past as a rearview mirror. There's sometimes, for the sake of something's continuing to go on, that you might use the past to say, hey, there's a habit that hasn't changed. Okay? But you don't stick your head in that rearview mirror and keep looking in it. Eventually, you're going to crash. Amen. Paul says, forgetting those things that are behind, reaching forward to those things that are ahead. Amen? Because if you live in the past, and you look at people through their past, and you don't forgive them, it could be very, very dangerous. Number six, Jesus offers the sop to each and every one of us. How do I know that? Behold, I stand at the door and knock. He says this to a backslidden, lukewarm church, and he's outside the church. And it's probably filled with people that once believed and probably filled with people in the church that just go along. But they're lukewarm now. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone, and by the way, it's not just anyone in the church. A little bit later, same church, he says, he that has an ear, let him hear to all of us what the Spirit says to the churches. If anyone hears my voice, let him open up, and I will come to him, and I will sup. I will sup with him, and he with me. There's that sop again, that imagery of fellowship and food and communion that he offered Judas. And he's still, this church is lukewarm. He's ready to spit him out of his mouth, he said, but he keeps knocking. He's loving them to the end, giving them an opportunity until they're so hardened and so apostate they'll never come back or until they turn back. Number seven, offer Jesus to others. Revelation 22:17 says, behold, says the Spirit and the bride say, come. Let whom was thirsty come. Let whoever wishes come and drink. Whoever wishes come and drink of the water of life freely. Amen. We can all come to a drink of the water of salvation. We can all eat from the bread of life, Jesus. We can all drink from the cup, which symbolizes his blood. But we need to offer this to others. Amen. Love other people that aren't in the church. Love others that aren't Christians. Amen. You weren't a Christian. Aren't you glad somebody loved you enough to tell you the gospel? Amen. That was us before we were saved. And we're only saved by his grace. And they need his grace too. Amen. And many of these people out there are just waiting. Fruit ready to be picked and be saved. But we want to need to share and love them. Amen. We're no better than they are. It's by grace we're saved. Amen? Amen. All right. We're going to pass out the cup and the bread. Can everybody please stand?